Well, guys, I am very, very, very excited to be here. After that that semester of Bible college at Germany, I had the summer free, and I booked my ticket back so that I could travel around Europe a bit before I headed back to the States, never to return. I had two options, my top two options of places to visit during the summer were Ireland and Sweden. And those were the two places that I just couldn't imagine any cooler place to go than to Ireland or to Sweden. And, I'll tell you why I picked Ireland. One morning I was up praying and I felt a very, very clear direction from the Lord to go visit Ireland. So I got a cheap flight to London, London Stansted. From London, I stuck out my thumb and hitchhiked and wound up in Cork City. I was planning on being there for about 2 weeks, and then one thing led to another, and it's been 8 years, and I'm pastor of the church there. So I certainly have hoped for a chance to get to Sweden one of these days. And today is that day. And I'm really excited. I've actually been invited to this conference a good few times because people kept canceling. About a week or a fortnight before the conference starts, I get this last-minute invite. Can you make it? And it'd kill me to have to say, no, I can't make it, sorry. Maybe next year. And then someone else would cancel it. And actually, I got asked in advance this time, so it's great to be here, to know that you want me here. So before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 4, just wanted to greet you from our church, from Calvary Cork. It's a very good and biblical thing for churches to greet other churches, like those, you know, Paul does it all the time. The church of so-and-so greets the church of so-and-so. So Calvary Cork greets the churches and the Bible studies around here. We're happy that you're doing what you're doing. And I hope that this time in the Word will be a blessing to you. Of my own self, I can't do that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into this chapter of your word, Lord, as we eavesdrop on the directions of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, Lord, we know that we're not just eavesdropping, Lord. We know this is also your word to us as much as it is Paul's word to Timothy. I pray that you would give us ears that are open to hear, Lord, the contemporary application of this timeless truth, God. Pray that you'd help me as a young teacher, Lord, to preach, Lord, to teach your word and this important doctrine to your people whom you love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's nice to teach at a conference like this, going through a book, because I don't have to spend time really introducing the passage. You certainly know who Paul is. You know who Timothy is. But just to say, very briefly, that Timothy was sent to Ephesus to deal with a terrible and a stubborn problem of false teachers within that church. Paul had started the church, spent about a year and a half there, give or take, and then he left. And as he left, Acts chapter 20 describes as he gathered together the leadership of that church, gathered the elders together, and then he spoke to them. And the whole latter portion of Acts chapter 20 describes his farewell address to them. He tells them to look after the church. He tells them to remember his example of teaching God's word. But I think in verse 29, he warns them. He says that after I leave, certain people would come in and they would seek to destroy that church with their wicked and false teaching. And he tells them to be on guard against false teaching creeping into Jesus' church in Ephesus. And now we see a few years later that that has become a reality. And that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, and the main reason why he is there is to combat that false doctrine. We see this in chapter 1, that Paul says that he's there to charge certain persons to teach no different doctrine. You know, and as David explained, it's a military term that he says. Later on in that same thing, he says, Timothy, he says, wage the good warfare. Timothy, go to war against this false teaching that's going to ruin this church. Go to war against it, Timothy. Chapter 1 says that the stakes are high and that you're going to have to use every gifting that you have to combat this teaching that's there in the church. Chapter 2 says, amongst other things, it says, you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to pray a lot to accomplish this for which I've left you there. Chapter 1 says, remember, don't leave. Don't leave until you're finished. And as you stay, pray. Pray and pray and pray and pray, because this is important, Timothy. Chapter 3 says that you can't do this on your own, that you need men to stand with you in leadership. It says one of the qualifications there is that they need to be men of character and men who are able to teach. In Titus, Paul describes this office of elder or bishop or overseer in different language. But he says in Titus that elders have to be men who are able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Because there's a lot of contradiction going on in those days. And he says, you need elders. You need people to stand with you who are able to contradict this constant flow of false teaching that's creeping in to this church. And now here, as we come to chapter 4, we're going to see what that's all about. The battle lines have been drawn. The kind of resources have been gathered. The army is recruited. And now here in chapter 4, we see the character of the enemy. And we also see the weapon of his demise. It's like this great, you know, military film that we're seeing unfold behind us. I love in all those films, you know, like the gathering of the troops, you know, going, getting the team together, you know, getting the weapons ready, and then they go. And here we are, chapter 4, he says, and this is how you go, and this is who and what you are going against. So before we really get into the text, well, I mean, as we begin in verse 1, we see that, well, let's read it. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Right as he's about to give instruction about how to wage this good warfare, he reminds them that the Spirit has said that this would happen. Is Paul referring perhaps to his own prophetic utterances there on the shores of Miletus as he warned them that savage wolves would come in and they wouldn't spare the flock? Perhaps was he referring back to the teachings of Jesus? Jesus, who says that the kingdom of God, that the church age is going to be marked by wheat and tares, that there is going to consistently be false teaching and false Christians amongst the church. Is this maybe some other prophetic utterance? Is the Spirit saying this some other how? We don't know, but Paul wants Timothy to know that this struggle, that this fight that he's about to go into, that God knew about it beforehand. And that as much as perhaps it's surprising to Timothy, that it's not surprising to God. And that this will be the struggle of churches and church leaders until Jesus comes back. This is our fight as well. We're going to look back in history, but this is so contemporary. Christian leaders like Timothy are always going to have to come against false teaching and this particular breed of false teaching that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. So verse 1, we see that people will believe this nonsense, which he goes on to say is in fact demonic. And that doing so, it's going to cause great harm and it's going to be a great tragedy for those who follow after it. Those are the victims. And now as we look at verse 2, we see the criminals who are causing this damage. Verse 2 describes them as this: through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. And then we'll get to verse 3 after this. The people who are bringing this false teaching into the church, looking only at verse 2, we see they're described as those who are conscience-seared, insincere liars. Paul is very blunt as he describes them. He doesn't pull punches here or anywhere, really, if you know Paul. But here he says they're conscience-seared, insincere liars. That's the enemy that is bringing this false teaching into your church, Timothy, ultimately into Jesus' church. These are the people that are doing this. He says they're totally desensitized to right and wrong. Talks about their conscience being seared. And that's a medical term for cauterization. I don't know if that translates. but doctors used to do this when there'd be an amputation in a battlefield or something. An arm needs to be amputated, you know, and so they'd saw through it. And then to prevent bleeding out and dying from blood loss from an open wound, it would be burned with an iron. And doing so would cause the wound to instantly, you know, scar so they wouldn't bleed to death. Paul says that all their limbs are intact, but their conscience has been seared. It's like where they should have a conscience, all they have is this scar tissue. He doesn't just call them that. He says that they're liars. What's a liar? Like by definition, a liar is just someone who consistently tells something that's not the truth, right? He says these guys, they're the sort of people that you shouldn't trust. You wouldn't trust a liar. Do not trust these people. They're liars. Don't listen to them. And after verse 1 describing the victims, verse 2 describing these people who are bringing this damage by this destructive, demonic doctrine, verse 3 gets into what that doctrine is. And don't look now. Look up. Eyes up. Eyes up. Because I don't want you to read ahead. Because as we're thinking about what kind of damage it's doing, and how Paul, I'm sure, would have loved to have Timothy as his assistant once again. And Timothy would have loved to leave. But there's a reason why he has to stay. There's a reason why he needs to go to war against this false teaching. It's really bad. Can't you imagine? Do you think that there are these false teachers and they're telling them that they should worship Baal, or that they should sacrifice their children to Molech? Or are they saying that there is no Trinity? Are they saying that we should have an armed revolt against the government, you know? What sort of false teaching could provoke such a reaction and such vitriolic language from Paul about these people? It's got to be really bad. So now you're allowed to look down at verse 3. And we're going to see the substance of this destructive, demonic teaching. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and who know the truth. So they encourage singleness, and they suggest a modified diet. Really? Is that what all the fuss is about? It's almost a bit anticlimactic, if you think about it. They forbid marriage, and then they require abstinence from certain food. And Paul is like, Timothy, fight these guys with all that you have. Don't give them an inch or a millimeter. We're in Europe. Don't give them a millimeter. And so it seems that, you know, does the sending of Timothy, is this really necessary? Especially when we consider that, well, it says first, the first thing is that they forbid marriage, so they're really encouraging singleness. Is there anything wrong with singleness? Matt Cotman, is there anything wrong with singleness? No. Did anyone, for those that went to Matt Cotman's seminar, is there anything wrong with singleness? No. You know, especially when we consider that, who have we been singing songs to? The Lord Jesus, who came and lived his life upon earth as a single man. We worship a single man. The primary author or the writer of a big chunk of the New Testament, the one who's writing what we're reading right now, is the Apostle Paul. What would his relationship status on Facebook be? He'd be single. He's single. He's an unmarried man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he spends like 18 verses talking about the advantages of singleness. He says it's a good thing. So it's not a bad thing. It's not something that's a sin. Certainly not. And actually, the Bible goes almost out of the way to say that there's positives to it. Well, there's probably something wrong with abstaining from food, right? Well, the Bible is pretty full of that kind of thing too. We see that there's dietary restrictions and there's kosher laws in the law of Moses, which admittedly is a temporary institution. But also we see throughout the New Testament, we see that there's a spiritual discipline that is described and that is recommended to people that involves abstaining from food. It's called fasting. And Jesus not only teaches about it, but he practices it. So we worship our risen Lord, who in his time on earth was a single man who abstained from food. And Paul is like, if you catch anyone teaching that they have to be single and they must abstain from certain foods, just contradict them with everything you've got. What's wrong with teaching these things? What's wrong with promoting or saying these are good things or having workshops about these sort of things? Is there anything wrong with that? Do I need to rebuke you? No, I don't believe that I do. I don't think I'd be invited back for this, for further conferences if I did. You know, both of these things are good things. But to enforce them as necessary, it tips it over into legalism. And that is the root of this whole problem. You know, I have a 5-year-old son called Owen, who you've seen around. He's this tall, red-haired. And as a parent of a 5-year-old, you end up watching films that you wouldn't ordinarily rent or buy. And watching a film called Toy Story 3, which actually it is pretty good. It's not just a kid's movie. But if you've seen it, you remember that time when you're introduced to a character in the, I think he's in the caterpillar room, or the butterfly room of the daycare center. A friendly, kind-hearted bear named Lotso Huggin Bear. And he comes and he embraces them and he welcomes them to his daycare center. And he's just so nice. He has a cane, he's friendly, he's unassuming. And you'd never think there's anything wrong with him. And you would never imagine that he could be the one who brings any harm to Buzz, Woody, and the rest of the lovable Toy Story gang. But I don't mean to give away the end if you haven't seen it. But in fact, Lotso Huggin Bear is a wicked and evil and depraved creature. Looks nice, but is so mean. Likewise, our text. They're not saying, hey, we should, like, eat babies and destroy the government. They're saying, you know, we should abstain from marriage because it's a good thing to do, you know, and you should too. It makes you more holy. And you know, well, don't really eat that. You know, it's wrong for you to eat that. It doesn't look bad, but man, is that just the root of legalism, which destroys all of the grace of the gospel. It cuts the legs out from under the gospel when we begin to trust in our ability to add to or amend or improve on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's legalism. Legalism, a couple definitions I've come up with. It's taking an opinion, usually a good opinion, and then elevating it to the level of Holy Scripture and saying, this started out as my opinion, but now here it is on par with the Word of God. And you need to obey it as much as you would obey the writings of Paul, as much as you would obey the books of Moses. This is there too. I'm going to add this to it. It's imposing on others. It's looking to extra-biblical actions that we can perform or avoid and saying that is what brings acceptance before God. When you do these extra things, and that's such legalism, and it's so anti-gospel. Unfortunately, the false teachers in Ephesus, they weren't the first, and nor were they the last legalist to bring this destructive, demonic heresy. Jesus spent most of his, much of the writings that we have of the words and actions of Jesus have to do with his conflict with the Pharisees, with the legalists of his day. In Matthew 15, it records Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, they worship me. It's really, really harsh for him to say that. In vain do they worship me. In essence, he's saying, your worship does not count. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to hear? Can you imagine, and this is only hypothetical, can you imagine if the Lord Jesus left his throne at the right hand of God, temporarily reincarnated, and came to Sweden, and walks in that door and comes and stands in the back as we worship, as we sing our songs of praise. And he's there, but we don't know it, you know, and then Tice comes and gives the announcements, you know, and then who should walk up and take the pulpit but Jesus? And he's here and he's at our conference. He didn't get invited, but he sure is welcome. I'm so excited. Jesus, we're so glad that you came. And can you imagine if Jesus looked at us and if Jesus said to us that, you know, the songs that we're singing, he likes them. He says, those are some well-written songs, you know? And he's like, you know that last song that you sang, you know? I remember when Keith Green wrote that song to me, you know? And it was so sweet when Keith Green, you know, just that true heart of worship, you know, as Keith Green penned those words down, you know, it just brings back really good memories for me. But when you sing those words, it's like nails on a chalkboard. I wish it was all that I could do to not evaporate the guitar and make you stop singing it. I hate when you sing that song. That'd be devastating. He says to the Pharisees, God doesn't even want to hear your worship of him. In vain do you worship God. And then the rest of the verse that he quotes, it says it there in Matthew 15. I cut the verse off halfway so that we can understand the severity of what he just said. And then he says why they're worshiping God in vain. He says, because they teach as doctrine the commands of men. He says, you do this. You teach your opinions as if it's God's word. Because of that, my Father in heaven wants nothing to do of your worship of him. It's just vanity. It's a waste of time, waste of breath, waste of money, waste of sacrifice. He's not even interested. Because you teach people your thoughts, your traditions, as if they come from him, and they don't. The Pharisees had elevated their opinions, their traditions, their preferences to the same level of God's holy word. And they thought so highly of their opinions that they thought nothing about imposing them on others. Jesus rebukes them again in Matthew 23 with these words. He says, you tie up heavy burdens which are hard to bear, and you lay them on other people's shoulders. Jesus reserved his harshest words and his most stinging rebukes to these men and men like them. Men who taught their opinions as if it was God's truth. And the Apostle Paul, following the example of his Lord and Savior Jesus, he does the same thing. He warns against this kind of legalism in nearly all of his letters. He confronts people face to face when they slip into legalism. And here in this chapter, he tells Timothy, you do the same thing. Charge them they might teach no other doctrine. Stand up to them, Timothy. You need to stand up to them. Paul treasures God's word, as we treasure God's word, don't we? And because of that, he's on just, I was going to say defense mode, but the Bible doesn't need to be defended, but he's just riled up when he sees God's word be tampered with. Proverbs 30 says that every word of God is true. He is a shield to those who take refuge to him. In him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So speaking about these men who are adding to God's words, Paul says they're liars. He calls them liars because to mess with God's word instantly makes you a liar. And that's the thrust of this chapter. Time out. I'm aware that I'm spending a lot of time on this first paragraph. I'm going to pick up the pace for the second half. Just don't get nervous. Okay. Time in. That's a thrust of this chapter. That's the thrust of, I think, this book. It's kind of been building and leading up to the reveal when he says, what is this false doctrine you're teaching against? It's the false doctrine of legalism, of teaching our opinions as if it's God's word. To summarize what I think this chapter is about, if you want to jot down this sentence, I think it summarizes this chapter well and also the whole book. I'll read it twice. Those men that would take good things, singleness and fasting, and turn them into God things, things that are necessary for salvation or for growth, they're the enemy of the gospel. And they wreak havoc on congregations. And the leadership of the church needs to do all that they can with all the strength they have, with all the gifts and empowering from God that are available to them, to strenuously oppose them. It's a long sentence, so I'll say it again. Those men that would take good things, singleness and fasting, and turn them into God things, necessary for salvation and growth, they're the enemy of the gospel, and they wreak havoc on congregations. And the leadership of the church needs to do all that they can with all the strength that they have and all the gifts and empowering from God that are available to them to strenuously oppose them. I've been studying this passage for 2 months, and I think it's an accurate summary of what this is about. Stay in Ephesus, Timothy, so you can do this. Recruit, train elders so they can do this. Pray, Timothy, so this can happen. This can be a reality. You know, it's a good thing that legalism isn't a problem anymore for the Christian church. It's a good thing that Timothy stamped it out, and we just have this history book, and it reminds us of a problem from back then. Unfortunately, it's a joke, and you laugh because you know it's so untrue. If I might ask the question, what examples of legalism are there in the Scandinavian church? I don't pretend, I certainly don't pretend to have any insight into this ecclesiastical scene of this region. But here are some things that I know. I'm going to tell you four things that I know from these three verses we've been looking at. We know that legalism is the constant enemy of the gospel. We know that there will always be legalistic preachers, especially in these later days, as verse 1 says. We know that this false gospel of legalism turns people away from the true faith. And fourthly, and tragically, I know that many people have been turned away from the faith in Scandinavia. So I'm going to assume that you deal with legalism here. How can we identify it and avoid it? Because it comes off as so nice. Like Lotso Huggin Bear, just someone who just, you know, wants to encourage people in their faith, wants to strive for holiness, wants to encourage people in godliness, you know. When is legalism shown for what it is? We can spot it by listening to what's communicated about two things. About how do we get right with God, and how do we grow in our relationship with God? Or I should say, how do we stay right with God? How do we get right with God? Justification. How do we stay right with God? Sanctification. Bible says that the answer to both these things is by grace through faith. And legalism is when they say anything else. Full stop, anything else. When there's a comma rather than a full stop after by grace through faith, then you dangerously swerve to legalism. I hesitate to offer any examples from my own experience because I've only been here for about 48 hours. And you're all lovely. My experience, I've lived for 20 years in Southern California. I have lived for 8 years in the city of Cork in the Republic of Ireland. Both of which have their own unique brands of legalism. And I'm sure that they're different over here. I would even go so far as to guess that Finnish legalism is distinct from Norwegian legalism, and that differs from Swedish legalism. Is anybody from Iceland? No. Soon. And this is a fantastic thing for you guys to perhaps discuss over coffee. What is the legalism like where you are? Here's what I think. What do you think? What's legalism look like? What are the things that are added to the gospel in your context? I can't tell you. I can only ask you and hope that it provokes conversation amongst you who live here day in and day out. An example, not from my life, but from the New Testament, would be the Judaizers, who taught that in order to be a Christian, that first you must be Jewish, and that you must go through the ritual of circumcision. If you want God to bring you into his family, then you have to do these certain rituals first. They added to the clear teaching of Jesus, and Paul opposed them too. The book of Galatians is a polemic against that teaching. We've seen it over the years, certainly in Scandinavia and everywhere else. Just the idea, the teaching that we need to clean up our act. We need to particularly clean up our appearance before God will accept us. Some kind of external change visible to the eyes that we need to change on the outside for God to accept us. It's like circumcision. There's a friend of mine in ministry, and one of the first times that he visited a church as an adult, he's from the surf culture and he looks like it, and he visited a church, and it was interesting and nice, and he was glad to be there in his swimming shorts and a t-shirt. And he was, greeted by somebody afterwards and shook his hand, we're so glad to have you here for this first time, we're really glad, we hope you liked it this first time, and if you come back a second time, make sure that you wear a suit, because we're suit-wearing people here. And there never was a second time. The Lord had other plans for him, and he is in ministry to this day, still dressing like a surfer many years later on. And that's an example of perhaps an outward sign of legalism, or maybe the entrance to the Christian faith as saying, well, you have to change the way that you look and dress first before you're welcome here amongst us. We also see not only has the entry point to the Christian life been smudged by legalism, but so our Christian walk and maturity is often stained by legalistic teaching. If you really want to grow as a Christian, then you should or shouldn't wear a certain thing, eat a certain thing, drink a certain thing, drive a certain thing, recycle or not recycle. Your beard needs to be so long and not shorter, or so short and not longer. I'm interested in church history, and there was about 100 years ago, a tragic and giant split in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. Sharp schism. Over when they would bless themselves in the sign of the cross, if they would use two fingers or three fingers. And because of that, there was a giant split in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. Funny, because the Bible doesn't say anything about blessing yourself at all. But tradition has been added upon tradition, and value is placed upon lesser things. And the teachings of men are equated with the teachings of God. Legalism happens when the Bible is silent on an issue, and then people rush in to speak up on behalf of God on an issue that he has not said anything about. I really admire, and I think we saw a great example of that this morning as Jeremy Foster was teaching the previous chapter. As Jeremy broached the subject of alcohol, he said, hey, it's in there, it's in the Bible. And he says, I have opinions and personal stands on this topic. But he says, he differentiates between his opinions and what the Bible says. And he carefully handled that, and what a model to say, well, it's not wrong. We're not supposed to not have opinions on anything. We should be convinced in our own mind and have opinions about everything. Well, opinions on some things. But say, this is my opinion, and I'm going to live my life holding to this, knowing the Bible isn't clear on this. Or I have this opinion, and you know, I'm not going to push it on you, because the Bible doesn't push it on you. How do we avoid legalism? Simple answer. To avoid legalism, we just gotta rest in what Jesus has done. Because legalism, the way they get a foothold in us, the way they get the door open, is because we're not sure about how we're accepted into the family of God. And we're not quite sure about how we grow in the grace of God. And legalism rushes to say, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't. And as we look to Jesus, Jesus says, it's done. It's a wonderful reality to just say it's done, that the work has been accomplished by another on my behalf. Because of that, I'm accepted. Because of that, I am sanctified. Verse 4. Paul says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Just like how in the chapter 2 he refers back to the creation account. Here I believe that it does the same thing. God made everything, and he says it again and again and again. He says that it was good. It was good. It's declared by God's word to be good. And said they're sanctified by prayer. Here's a good thing on those gray issues, you know, where the Bible isn't clear on it, and certainly there's loads of people, loads of opinions. I mean, can you pray about it? I mean, maybe should you pray about it, but also could you pray for it? Could you say, God, I'm about to do this. I thank you in Jesus' name that I'm going to do. Can you do that? If you can't do it, then don't do it. If you can't thank God for doing it, if you can't ask God to bless it, well, then maybe you shouldn't do it. But if you could say, I'm convinced that God's created this, it's good. I'm going to ask his blessing, and I'm confident that he will bless this. Well, God bless you. But don't take that opinion and push on anyone else. Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, and now the pace is going to pick up. Yes, it certainly is. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. If you do this, Timothy, then you're a good servant of Jesus. If you do this. And what a joy for me to be assigned this text. Because it says, like, if you teach this text, you're doing a good job. I am under no impression that I am a perfect servant of Jesus. In fact, like as the psalmist says, I think in Psalm 51, you know, my sin is ever before me. I mean, man, you know, I am aware of 10 million ways in which I fail as a leader, as a pastor, as a church planter. I am so shockingly aware of my shortcomings in all these areas. But nevertheless, I know that as I faithfully do all that I can to magnify the grace of God and to diminish the power and sway of the false gospel of legalism, then I'm a good servant of Jesus. That's nice to know. Last week, a man in our fellowship thanked me for just the consistent message of the grace of God as displayed in the gospel of Jesus. He said the steady and repetitive, he's like, Mike, you only have one sermon and you keep preaching it about the grace of God displayed through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, hearing that again and again and again, it's just killing the old legalistic nature that I have. The guilt and despair that I used to know so consistently as part of my Christian life. He says, it's going away. He says, thank you for preaching the gospel of grace so steadily. It's a good thing. And you know, I hesitate to call it the gospel of grace because it kind of implies like there's other gospels too. It's the gospel. of grace. There's no other gospel. And to the Scandinavian leaders, pastors, church planters, thank you for preaching this message to the people. And, you know, if you're like me, you know your shortcomings. And if you're like me, other people tell you them too. But you know that as you magnify the grace of God, then you're a good servant of Jesus Christ. And just take that as just a word of, from God to you, that you're doing a good job. As you make grace look glorious, Jesus is pleased with you. Verse 7 says, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. There's nothing in that sentence describing it as good. Irreverent, silly myth. And then, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while godly training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. There's a common misunderstanding of the grace of God, and it's this. Maybe you've heard it. If you preach the grace of God, people are just going to be lawless, chaotic, anarchists. They're not going to care about holiness at all. If you tell people that God loves them, apart from their works, you're just going to have chaos on your hands. Have you heard that sort of thing? Well, far from it. Right after Paul finishes up his basically 3.5 chapter encouragement to Timothy to stop this, it's not even the next verse. In the same verse, in verse 7, the second half, he says, and remember, work hard. Remind your people to work hard. Isn't it interesting? He compares and contrasts godliness with physical exercise, which he says is good, but only in this life. He says godliness, which is a lifestyle that consistently brings honor to God, is of great value always. Bodily training, yeah, it's a good thing. This year I ran the Cork City Half Marathon in June. And it's something that I trained for like 8 months coming up to. And I was really happy to finish. I'm embarrassed to even like mention my running accomplishments in the presence of Matt Kottman. And let me tell you something. David Guzik ran the LA Marathon. Do you know that? A marathon, 26.2 miles. He ran it. So anyway, I'm in the presence of people who run a lot better and further than I ever do. But I ran a short little race. And you don't, even though it's only a half marathon, you don't accidentally run one. You intentionally, maybe you do, I don't know. It's like someone, one of the runners like drops something. You're like, hey, hey, you dropped this. That's I'm totally unprecedented, I'm sure. To do that, you intentionally set about to do it. You plan ahead to do it, and it's hard, and it's work. And he says, as you train for half marathon, full marathon, or, you know, beach volleyball, Viking games, whatever, as you train for this, it takes planning, it takes work. And he says, likewise, this godly life that you ought to be living, you gotta plan. It doesn't accidentally happen. Do you guys have any goals? Do you guys have any spiritual goals? How would you like to be this time next year? What do you want to change in your life between now and next August? And what do you plan to do about it? I'm half considering maybe trying for the full marathon next June. But, you know, I got to make my mind up, like, now. Because I got to start training, like, now for that sort of thing. What are you training for? Do you want to read the whole Bible? Have you ever read the whole Bible? Do you want to read it by this time next year? Well, plan for it. Does your prayer life suck? Do you want to see improvements in it? Well, read some books on prayer. Talk to some people about it. Find people that are good at prayer and ask them, how do you pray? Would you like to pray with me? Can I pray with you a little bit and kind of see how you do it and then try it on my own? You want your marriage to get better? Well, work on it. We don't accidentally improve. No one accidentally reaches spiritual maturity. It takes planning, training, and effort. I mean, do you see the tension? Do I sound like I'm reading off two different scripts here? 1-7 warns against legalists who impose works on people. And then 7-10 encourages people to train, toil, and strive for godliness. What's the difference? I think it really, really comes down to the source of where this stuff comes out of. Whereas the first section, those people are saying, you need to do this. If you don't do this, God will not love you, or he will no longer love you. He does not accept you unless you do X, Y, and Z. And here, as Paul preaches, he says, my friends, God in Christ has chosen you. He has redeemed you. He has washed you of all your filth and your stains. And Christian, he loves you. Because of this, our response is a life that honors him. If you get this wrong, if you get that order wrong, if you think I need to live a godly life so that God will love me, it's such a wasted life. What a hamster wheel. What a constant work towards nothing. It just doesn't work. Doesn't work. You know, I in Ireland, we spend euros. If I were to go to the shop around the corner, probably no shop around the corner. If I were to go to a shop, you know, and open up my wallet and order some soft serve ice cream or something and pay for it with a 5 euro note, they wouldn't accept it, would they? They'd say, well, I know that where you come from, that's valuable, but over here, we don't take that. We take krona. And likewise, you know, we can do all the good works that we can ascribe to. We can try to earn God's favor as much as we can with our abstaining from this or our forbidding of that. And likewise, God could say, you know, I know that did take work and you worked hard to deny yourself of this thing and that thing and you disciplined yourself, you know, but we don't take that currency here. The currency of heaven is the blood of Jesus. And we don't take that. We don't take your legalistic regulations that you imposed on yourself. It's tragic. He says, I never even told you to do that. But we don't take that here. I'm sorry. Verse 10 reminds us that, just to be clear, that it's not our godliness that saves ourselves. It says that if anyone is saved at all, it's because God is the Savior. We benefit from that through faith. 11, 12, 13, 14, the end, says that we preach this radical message of grace. It says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In summary, that final paragraph says, Timothy, with all that you have, communicate this, command this, teach this. He says, some people, they're not going to listen to you because they think you're too young. Prove them wrong, Timothy. If they're going to look down on you for this, give them something to look up to, and then keep telling them the same message. I used to have this verse above my desk because I took over the church when I was 22 years old. I was the youngest pastor that I know. I think perhaps the youngest pastor in Calvary, in the Calvary movement, for a while, no longer. So I know all about being a young pastor who is looked down on for his youth. And of course, the indignation comes up to be like, man, I've read like Tim Keller books. I'm smart. Just like, come on, listen to me. But Paul doesn't say that to Timothy. He says, don't let them look down on you. Be someone they can look up to. And as young people, we are so indignant, and we want people to respect us because we're young. I got cutting-edge ideas. I just thought of them like a minute ago. Respect me. It says, no, you earn respect by your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. He says it's so important, and I've been doing this for like 5.5 years. I'm still young. I've been doing this forever, and I'm still the young pastor. Crazy. He says, but the reason why you got it people's respect is not just to puff up your ego. It's so that they will listen to you. I used to think chapter 4 was all about the young verse. That's only secondary to this message that he is to teach, which is the radical message of the grace of God that saves, transforms, and leads. And he says, stick to this. This is so important. And he says, this is the message of salvation, verse 16. This is what's going to save you. This is what's going to save your hearers. This is the only thing. And so we just magnify the grace of God. We do all that we can in whatever country, in whatever context that we find ourselves to show legalism as the irreverent, silly myth that it is. You think you can earn God's favor by fill in the blank? That currency is not accepted. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or euro or kroner or waking up early or staying up late or going on missions trips or coming to conferences. We're not redeemed by any of these things. But we're redeemed, Peter tells us, by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb who is slaughtered for us. That is the currency of heaven. That is what saves us. Nothing else. God, verse 10 says, is the Savior of all who will be saved. He is our Savior. And so I'm going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Father in heaven, I do ask that you may just cause this to sink into our hearts, Lord. Father, I do want to just pray against, Lord, the legalism that just pervades and perverts and just eats the heart out of, Lord, so many churches. I just pray, Father, that in Scandinavia with these people here, Lord, that, Lord, strong, healthy churches, Lord, can grow and can continue to grow, Lord. Churches that proclaim this radical message of your grace apart from our works. And Father, I do not want to just point the finger, Lord, at others. God, I pray that for me and for us, that the legalist within us, Lord, would continually be contradicted. Lord, I'm loath to admit, Lord, but we are legalists by nature. I pray that we can look at you, Lord, not as our boss, but as our Father. Thank you that in Christ, that is the reality. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.